Leviticus 18 this evening, seriously defective behaviors. That's our subject. Could have just entitled the sermon, Seriously? These things need to be said. Well, God is not shocked by the crisis world we live in, of course. We Christians get that. They're shameless and ardent embracing of sexual sins, because that's what's going to be dealt with tonight. And again, we look at what the world is doing today concerning sexual sins. We say, really? I mean, come on. What is wrong? Do you people need to be told these things are wrong? Well, God says these are abominations. In verses 26 to 30 is when he makes comment on these things. He forbids them before, but then he makes comment, saying that these things are detestable to Yahweh. Not a single one of these prohibitions is allowed in the New Testament. Or let me say it this way, they're all upheld in the New Testament. None of these prohibitions have gone out of style as being sin. They are still sin. They have not overruled Christianity. And it's incredible that there are those out there telling us that sexual sins are no longer forbidden, or even worse, they never were forbidden. You cannot engage in conversation, or you cannot reason with someone who is committed to lying. There's no way. They have to stop lying for there to be any progress. God hates these things, and it is considered in heaven to be hate speech to defend them. To defend these things that God has condemned to God is hate speech. We want to really talk about what that is. Well, as with some other passages of Scripture, verses 6 through 23 make for awkward and unpleasant public reading. So I will pass reciting some verses, pass on it, but I will comment on them. And there'll be nothing lost by taking that approach. There are some settings, some forums where they need to be read out loud. This isn't one of them. I'm amongst Christians and I'm amongst matured Christians. But if I were in a hostile environment and given a chance to speak, I would not hesitate to read them out loud or loudly. These verses are straightforward enough. You don't need comment on each one. They're straightforward enough if you're honest and sane, which is becoming more rare in the world, in Western civilization. In Europe, they're almost completely out of their minds, and the United States is trying to catch them. Dishonesty and insanity. These things are made by Satan, and he exploits passions or passionate commitments of people and turns it into something worse than it would have been had he not showed up. And he won't show up in the millennial reign of Christ or in about a thousand-year reign of Christ. Satan will not be there, but there will still be some depraved enough to resist him. What stands out to me in God's commentary on his prohibitions, when we get to verses 24 through 30, Moses writes it down. He says these sexual sins are detestable to him. Just looking forward, verse 27 of Leviticus 18, all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Then he continues, verse 30, therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that is, before they got there, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh, your God. We love that God, very explicit, very clear about these things. Man's appetite for carnal pleasures is a wildfire. Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 7, among many other places, you could just bring that out. I'll take one passage from Proverbs 6. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his finger. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Even his posture, his mannerisms, his gait, everything's changed about this perverted person. Well, we see that. We see men trying to act like women. And we say, man, that's way too feminine for that to be something that is not pointing to what's in the heart. Well, Proverbs called it a long time ago. So sexual perversity is now weaponized. It is used against the believers of Christ, and it is a great assault, used as a weapon, an assault weapon on civilization, on society, a return to Canaanite behavior globally. And we are to stand against these satanically energized perversities as they are seeking to spread through the internet, through the neighborhoods, sodomite parades, story times to little children from sodomites, instruction manuals on how to carry these sins out being circulated in libraries and schools, shamelessly insisting that their way is superior to righteousness, the righteousness of God. Elements of the medical world, the pharmaceutical world, are pouring themselves into these Frankenstein tactics where they are using what they call plastic surgeries and puberty blockers and other drugs to change a person's, as it says in Proverbs, the way they wink with their eyes, they shuffle with their feet, and they point with their fingers. We're living this. 20 years ago, I would approach this chapter in a different way. But here we are. And we must be very careful not to be drawn into hatred. Jesus said of the end times, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Well, not among the righteous. We know what Jesus says when our love grows cold. It sickens him. The 144,000 Jews that will be here as witnesses for Christ, they'll be very passionate. They will not be deterred. They will remain virgins. They will be so occupied with Christ that they're not too much into themselves. And I don't mean to say that if you are certainly married, that these things are evil. I'm saying the emphasis that I'm drawing from that teaching in Revelation is that they will be on fire for God. Do we need to be reminded every day we do not wrestle against flesh and blood? Never backing down from our faith. Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Wrath is the next level above anger. Paul may have had Moses in mind when he wrote that. The idea that we must be in the fight as long as we can see. He is likely referring to Exodus 17:12. Moses' hands became weary, heavy, as actually the word. Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Now, while he's holding his hands up, calling on the Lord, of course, Joshua was on the battlefield before him fighting the enemy. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands one on one side and the other on the other side. Now, how many of you are aware of what comes next? When I read it, how many of you are going to say, I knew that? Not to put you on the spot, but just to point out, this is a big part of what spiritual warfare is about. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. As long as you can see, you fight. You resist wickedness. This is the role of the church. We're not Israel. We are not a nation with a theocracy, a God-governed nation. Christians are wherever they are. And that's that, like a lily among thorns. Sometimes in persecuted countries, sometimes in not so persecuted countries. So with that, hopefully pointing out how relevant these things are, all the Bible is relevant, we go to verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do," verse 3 is where I am, "according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." Verse 4, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God." In verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh your God." But it's quite intense. Don't listen to them, listen to me. I am Yahweh, thrice repeated in these five verses for emphasis. God's expectation upon his people is that we obey him. The whole idea of him being Lord. If he's not to be obeyed, he's not Lord. If he is to be obeyed, if we have to conform to his style, then he is Lord. The only real God is the one giving these commandments. If you can create a universe, which includes a planetary system, stars and the sun, the moon, I know the sun is a star, then you can be Lord. Then you can make commandments, make prohibitions, and dictate. It is astounding how many people go to church and behave opposite of the things that are preached in the scripture. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be one of those people with your own agenda coming to church. Your agenda should match the agenda of Christ. That's where you should get it from. "You shall not," and "you shall," in these first five verses. These are commands. They're not good ideas or suggestions. They're good. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Get used to it then." That's what it says. They're a way of life. You don't even have to correct someone. You can warn them. And the self-centered, shallow and fragile will be offended that you would dare comment on a potential threat that they might not see coming. Israel was not to live like they were still in Egypt, and Christians are not to live like we're still in the world. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord," don't devalue that word Lord, "that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind," the futility of their mind. You are not them anymore. Don't let social media, don't let the internet tell you otherwise. Remember who you are. In spite of whatever struggles you have with your flesh, remember, you serve a king. And he is God Almighty. There in verse 5, which he says, "which if a man does, he shall live by them." Well, this is how we're supposed to live, is what it is saying. God is saying it. Obedience does not save us from hell, not per se. Certainly obedience to the claims of Christ, that faith, by faith we are saved, and that is through grace. But what it does do, it points out those who are saved. Obedience points out who are those who are saved, even those who are trying to obey the Lord. As the world's Christlessness points out that they're not saved. When they advocate sin, they're not saved. And yet, some of them insist that they are, nonetheless. Our Lord quoted this section of Leviticus 18:5. There was a lawyer of the law of Moses What's eternal life? What are the great commandments? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he agreed. He agreed that this was the way it goes. Luke 10, verse 28. He said to him, Jesus speaking, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." So here in verse 5, we have condensed the word of God. The Shema of the Jew. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength." Paul also quoted this verse. These subtle insertions into the New Testament tell us that those apostles read their Bibles, studied their Bibles. Then they applied what they studied, what they learned. The lessons were not wasted on them. Lessons are very quickly wasted on Christians. We'll come to that in a little bit. Paul quotes it, pointing out that no one was righteous enough. The righteous shall live this way, but we can't do it. We need a Savior. That's where Paul goes with quoting this verse. Verse 6 now. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am Yahweh." And that's the authority behind it. So the laws of sexual immorality, sin, from verse 6 through 23, you can say 24 and 5 belong to it also, but mainly up to verse 23. Here, to uncover his nakedness is a euphemism for sexual relations. Now, it doesn't always go that way. For instance, when Ham looked at the nudity of his father Noah. But the context here is clear, and that's what gets us to where we're going with all these other verses. So within these verses 6 through 23, 25, prohibitions are listed. And an interesting thing about these prohibitions is that in their history, there were those who were guilty of committing these sins. Some of them committed them before they were sins. I'll get to that. The point is, unbelievers are not the only defective type of people there are. Everybody's defective. But one has dealt with it according to God, and the other has not, according to Satan. So when he talks about, say, this verse 6, well, it recalls Ham, as I briefly mentioned from Genesis 9. We'll get to Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, before their names were changed. Their behavior, it was not a sin at the time that Abraham married his stepsister. Well, half-sister, not stepsister. They had the same father, different mom. Genesis 20, 12 makes it very clear. It wasn't a sin yet. And we'll touch on why. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, he unknowingly committed sin with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Then there are the prohibitions against relationships with siblings. Well, let me back up before I get to that one. We'll take the relationship marriages with siblings, same similar thing. This is brought out with Laban, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. You have two sisters married to the same man at the same time. That becomes illegal to the Jews. It was not at the time of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. That Laban brought it forward tells us, and other sources too, that this was a practice in that part of the world in those days. Then there's Reuben, who took Bilhah, his father's wife. That pops up in the New Testament. Benjamin's tribe, they decided they were going to advocate sexual perversity, homosexuality to be specific, and the murder that went with it. They decided that was a hill to die on. And they were almost wiped out. Judges 19. Then David and Bathsheba, we know that story. We know what that sin is about. Then there's Amnon, one of the worst figures in all the Bible. One of the most creepiest people in all Scripture. Amnon, what he did to his half-sister Tamar there in 2 Samuel 13. So that's where we're going with all this. As the Jew would read these laws, they would not at the time that Moses wrote them, because many of these people and events had not taken place or been born. David certainly wasn't born, for example, at this point. But as their history went forward, they would be able to see the consequence of dismissing these prohibitions, these sins. So from verses 6 to 18, we have sins concerning incest. In verse 7, concerning parents. This again recalls Ham. Excuse me. Now, if I pause, it's not because it's a pregnant pause. I'm suppressing a cough. Anyway, verse 8 concerns a stepmother, a relationship with a stepmother. Well, that's Reuben from Genesis, again, 35. Once the law of Moses was given, all adultery was a capital crime. It carried the death penalty. It wasn't that way yet, but it is now. Leviticus 20:11 specifically points out the sin in verse 8 and says the punishment for that is death by stoning. So when we come to the New Testament, we see this sin, the sin mentioned in verse 8, carried out in a church that boasted about how gracious they were. They refused to disfellowship the person. Oh, I didn't want to lose church members. Didn't want to cause people to be ruffled. We'd rather ignore what the Bible says than have people leave the church. Well, you keep that up, you won't be a church. You'll be one in name only. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, when he heard about this, he doesn't take long to get to it in his 1 Corinthian letter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in the church. You're allowing this. Your pastors aren't putting their foot down. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. You can hear the shock in his voice. That a man has his father's wife! Exclamation. And you're puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Christians get so upset. Why did that family leave? How come they're not back here anymore? Many times it's because they've been disfellowshipped. And we're not going to air their laundry unless we're pushed. And thank God we haven't been pushed to the point where we need to set the record straight. Some churches have been pushed that far. So this lesson from Leviticus 18:8, coupled with 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 forward, may we not trample the lesson and act like it wasn't written down in Scripture, that we're more gracious than God. No, that's lawlessness. And Paul says, I can't believe you people. Can't you see this is sin? What about you Jews in the congregation? You know this is in the law. You know it's not been repealed. It is every bit active. Well, now, verse 9, he deals with siblings, relationships with siblings. And I mentioned Abram and Sarai. The law of Moses was given some 2,500 years after creation. Now, I can't be exact on the dates, of course, because nobody time-stamped it, but that's a conservative number. Some 400 years after Abraham, Moses says, now this is law. But when Abraham married Sarah, it was not yet law. You say, why? Well, when Adam and Eve, and these are the three, I guess, mile markers for this verse 11, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, the law of Moses. when Adam and Eve had children, well, where did their children's children come? How did the earth become popular? Well, siblings were able to marry and have children because it was before the degenerative mistakes within the genes had ramped up sufficiently to cause birth defects. And in the times of Abraham and Sarai, and I'm not a biologist, nor do I want to pretend to be one. I read up on these things and I share them with you when they are applicable to the scriptures. God sees at this point in Israel's history where this is going and it needs to be stopped. And that's what this prohibition is about. Is there more to the story than what Moses is making comment on? There always is. But we only have what we need. So that's why Abraham and Sarah were not committing sin by marrying each other any more than Adam's children were committing sin when they procreated to populate the earth. But things have changed, and God was ahead of it. Amnon's sin against his stepsister Tamar was a crime. By the time David comes along, it was, you know, well known throughout Israel. It was well known once Moses published this. Now, verses 12 through 16, 15, before I comment on 16, concerns relationships with aunts and uncles and daughter-in-laws, which recalls Judah and Tamar being the daughter-in-law that I mentioned already in Genesis 38. You can read that. He was deceived. He thought she was someone else, and he was wrong. Verse 16 prohibits a brother marrying his brother's wife so long as that brother is alive. And that addendum, which is the law of the near kinsman, which is the story of Ruth. So Ruth, her husband died. There was a kinsman that should have come in and married her, but at first he was going for it, and then he opted out. And that next in line was Boaz. So this prohibition in verse 16 is so long as the brother is alive, you can't marry his wife. Say they divorce or something like that. If that's it. So if they divorce, you're not to marry her. But if he dies, then he can. Many of these laws, of course, you really needed to have a man to work the land, to provide for the family in that culture. So it was a very serious thing. Verse 17, there's more lines not to be crossed. Again, I'm not reading these verses. I don't have to. You can read them on your own. Not right now, though. That's rude. And it's a distraction because the person next to you said, he just said not right now. But you're doing it anyway. Is he not the pastor? Anyway, coming back to this, I wonder if someone could do a study on how much more distracting church services are since the internet. Because people will sit out there and they'll do stuff, I'm told. I don't know. I don't look at you. But I'm told about some of the stuff that goes on out there, especially on a Sunday morning. And it's like, well, that's why I used to sit in the second row when I went to church, because I didn't want to see all that stuff. It's a distraction. I know I tell the story all the time. 5 minutes into the sermon, my brother David would whip out a breath mint, and you could hear it from New Jersey. It's just he's opening it, and I would just drive me, it would grate on me. I said, will you stop doing that? And he would just grin. He's my older brother. What am I going to do? So anyhow, verse 18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister while the other is alive. He specifies that. Again, this was the story of Laban, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And it was common in that part of the world to include sisters in polygamous marriages. And God is saying, I don't want you doing that. Verse 19 is a prohibition against a seasonal cycle. Verse 20 now covers adultery, recalls King David. Needs no comment there. Verse 21, a parenthesis is verse 21. And that means it's important. We tend to think a parenthesis is incidental, but it's not. It's very important to the story. And so verse 21 is just that. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. So how does Molech now enter into this when he's dealing with sexual sins? All of a sudden, idolatry is brought up. Well, because of the connection. False gods, violence, sexual perversion, they went together. This is the story of the Gentile world that Paul engaged with the gospel. Not only Paul, of course. So again, another common practice, but this time in Canaan. When I say Canaan, it means the promised land because there were different peoples in that land. It was not just the Philistines or the known Canaanites. There were other groups there also. And so the Canaanites, how I'm using it this evening, is in reference to everybody that was in that promised land that the Jews have not yet entered at the time that this law was given. So, again, it was common practice in Canaan, as it was in Rome, to mix into their pagan religions sexual perversity. Molech, this god of the Canaanites, called for child sacrifice. And since this chapter deals with sexual deviation and then includes the mention of Molech, points to the sexual perversion connected to this fake god and Molech worship. It mentions through the fire. This refers to child sacrifice by fire. It's not symbolic. It's literal. Actually, putting the child into the fire. Were it symbolic sacrifice, there'd be no need to mention it. But it's mentioned because it's not symbolic. And so reprehensible to our minds that we may search for alternative meanings to what's being said. Some scholars do that. Some say, well, maybe it wasn't. Maybe they just waved the kid over the... Come on. Then it's not so reprehensible. And it doesn't merit mention. No, they actually did do this. And archaeologists have found evidences of this, which I don't care to harp on. Today, instead of chanting Molech, they chant a woman's rights. For the Christian, life begins at conception. And we have evidences of that in our scripture, and we choose to believe what the scripture says before we believe anybody else. They're wrong if they disagree, and we don't mind telling them to their faces. They can mock us, they can persecute us, they're wrong. They're wrong about themselves, they're wrong about sin, they're wrong about God. Satan helps people twist truths to the point where reason doesn't work, and you cannot reason with someone who is dishonest. It's everything falls apart. And they can shout and they can bring up their facts, but they're lying. And we're seeing this a lot these days. You can have a whole YouTube site. You can have a podcast. You can have whatever you want and just spew out lies. Well, we're accused of telling lies when we tell the truth. For example, those who are psychotic about pronouns, they've gone so far out there that simple reasoning will not work. Divine intervention is what is needed. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And that's when we ramp up the prayer. Every Christian should have some unbeliever they pray for every day and not a routine, a drive-by mention. I mean, if you have a lot of them, you mention them, but it's a part, at least in my prayer it is, it's a very serious part. Actually, all of my prayer, I hope, is serious, except when I pray for things for myself. But otherwise, I think it's serious. So at that point, when a person is psychotic about their pronouns. They're functioning as a seriously defective human being. And it's spiritual. It's always spiritual. You cannot get to that level of insanity and dishonesty on your own. There has to be spiritual influence. Mark chapter 5 speaks about the maniac of Gadara. Always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was harming himself. He was a harm to others. What was he crying out? His pronouns. We don't know what he's crying out. He's howling. There, you know, Jesus didn't reason with him, did he? He just took the demons out of him. He looked beyond the man. He asked who the demon was, and he threw him out. Verse 22 is about homosexuality. It's still an abomination. It says here in verse 22, it is an abomination, and it doesn't find relief. Verse chapter 20 will cover it. It's a capital crime. Romans 1:27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, all of Genesis 19, everything to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Advocating this sin is a damning abomination. There's a great big difference between being ensnared with a sin and advocating a sin. There's a difference between being a heroin addict that can't get the monkey off their back and a pusher of heroin drugs. There's a great big difference between somebody who is struggling with a man who's, let's just say, struggling with effeminate ways and then wants to go read these things to toddlers. It's an enormous difference. And to hate this sin and yet be ensnared by it offers hope for that individual. That's when Paul says, "And such were some of you." They were saved now. They had abandoned that world. And so if you know people who are ensnared in a sin, no matter what it is, again, there is a difference between the being ensnared and being an advocate. However, being ensnared can lead to advocacy. It can get worse. Some people will go to their graves fighting certain addictions. The Lazarus that the angels took to Abraham's bosom, he never got the physical victory, but he got the spiritual victory. He died a beggar, but he didn't go to hell. And those kind of lessons in the Bible are shouting out at us, wake up! The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God. And there are beggars. Why did God say, listen, when you harvest your fields, don't go back a second time. Leave that for the poor. Because there are some people that are going to be poor. They're no less loved. They're not forgotten. But don't go around acting like you're better than they are. If you are better than they are, then provide for them. But don't strip your field to where even the poor can't be cared for. And we should have that attitude when it comes to people who are ensnared in sin. I mean, there are times we have to disfellowship them completely, have nothing to do with them physically. Those are the ones that get on your prayer list, especially when they're family, loved ones that are into that. I've got a growing list. I told the Lord the other night, in case he didn't know, that if you keep adding to this list of lost souls, I'm going to have to pray more. And this is hard enough. It's hard to pray, especially because you don't feel like it many times. It comes easier for some. But I will add, if you apply yourself and you get into a routine, if you get into my son, when he was in school, he got awards for attendance, what I thought was an abomination. Who in their right mind would want to go to school? I hated school so much. And some of it may show up. Yeah, we can see. He got awards for attendance years in a row. I got to get to school. And he had to travel. I mean, he had to take two city buses to get to his school. And my point is, if you apply yourself, after a while, it becomes you. And if you get used to praying at a certain time of the day, the Jews had three times a day, right? Morning, afternoon, evening was their time for prayer. They didn't have to stop everything and go pray. But if you can get into a habit of praying and you determine to stick with it, you might find after a few years you've not missed a day, even when you're sick. And I would encourage, if you can, get on your knees. You don't have to. Actually, you put yourself a little further away from heaven when you're on your knees and standing. A couple of inches, right? Of course not. All right. Back to this. Verse 23, another perversion, outlawed, a capital offense. That means you would be killed for committing this sin. And it comes up in Exodus, Leviticus, again in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 27. Now, verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Why did God have to even say these things? Because the Canaanites were already doing them, and they were doing them on a large scale. It had become their culture. The culture of the Canaanite was spiritually defective and therefore morally unacceptable and made them unreachable. So God took steps to block these perversions from reaching his people, the Jewish people. God was saying to the Jewish people before they entered into this perverted land, do not breathe life into that which causes death. And that church in Corinth that allowed the sin to flourish, they were breathing life into that which causes death. If you do not discipline that which needs to be disciplined in the church, it will take over the church. The role of the pastor is not to bring people in the church or to selectively, arbitrarily send them out, push them out, unless, of course, they're causing a problem. I mean, if somebody insists on coming in here with rosary beads on their hands, we're going to have to confront them, because that's an image we're not going to allow a platform for, as be confusing to everybody, especially the visitors and children. We'd have to deal with that. But there are other things a pastor does have to do to make sure he's not helping people leave the church. Here's one example. What if the pastor said, don't worry about cleaning the bathrooms anymore? Who would keep coming back after a while? So he does have those responsibilities to look out for the sheep, and it goes. It's a two-edged sword. You just can't let some things. If you have poor hygiene, maybe you don't want to get up close and witness to people or fix your hygiene. They're just these things are in the scripture. Anyway, verse 25 about for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Strong language, very strong language. Again, what were the Canaanites doing that was so despicable that God says even the land pushes you out forcefully? Well, they were doing everything listed that's forbidden in this chapter and more. From sexual perversion to child sacrifice. The Canaanites were now to incur the consequences of their depravity, and the Jews were going to be God's instrument of judgment. The land vomits its inhabitants. The land vomits its inhabitants. It's repulsive to God, these behaviors, then and now. Again, if you are stuck in a sin, that doesn't make you repulsive to God. If you insist. But if you're fighting it, a stark image that reinforces the actions of the Jews to be instruments of judgment. This was revolting, to be revolting to the people. The Canaanites, they could have done like Rahab and repented. They could have said, what do we have to do to get right? And if they were going to do that, God would have known that and it would have been put into God's plan, but God knew they would not do that, and so there was to be no negotiations with the people of Canaan. This is why the Gibeonites got away with deceiving Joshua. He was not supposed to negotiate. They were supposed to leave the land or be killed. These things and the attending shameless behavior that accompanied them were repugnant to God. A church that does not behave like a New Testament church, yet insists on calling itself a church nonetheless, is repulsive to God. We know that. It was Revelation 3:16. We all know it. Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Same sentiment expressed here. No church is to be nonchalant about the Godhead or the Word of God. And if they are, they're neither hot nor cold. And there are plenty of them that are out there like this. Verse 26 now, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Conformity to God through his word, to not only honor his word, but to uphold it. And when you don't uphold it, you're not honoring it, as with the Corinthians that Paul had to deal with. They eventually did get it fixed. The Corinthians did. Conformity to God's word without a runner-up. There's no auxiliary God. And so when a person, when I baptize a person, I ask them, do they believe that Jesus is their Lord and Savior? And there is no other. In case somebody's thinking, well, you know, there are other roads, I just chose this one. False Christians use the Bible and Jesus' name without conformity. That's what makes them false Christians. Shamelessly carrying on in defiance to what is written. And they're not disturbed by it. They're actually quite proud of themselves. How does one worship Mary and say they're a Christian? How does any believer remain in a cult or with a group? I can't pray with someone who worships Mary. I can pray for them. But I'm not going to say, hey, let's pray about this together. That has crossed the line. How does anyone deny scriptural authority while using it to create their own religion? Well, that would be the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Using the Bible to build something that contradicts the Bible. People do this kind of stuff. I mean, have you ever watched some of these prosperity teachers? It is, you talk about nauseating, strutting around, boasting about their wealth, how Jesus gave them all this money. And if you give me more money, he'll give you some. It's a pyramid scheme in Jesus' name. He says here in verse 26, any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Well, when in Israel, do as the Israelites. When a Christian, do as Christ. But we find, again, we find many people, they are oblivious to that maxim, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans. They think that when they come into an environment, that environment needs to line up with them. Don't join a church or attend a church thinking that you are going to contribute to the change. If you're like-minded, then you row in the same direction. You let the leadership steer. If they steer contrary to Scripture, then that's your cue to go elsewhere. Verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Explicitly stated that this was the way of the Canaanite people. Immorality born out of idolatry brought judgment on them. And that is still in effect. When a person dies, if they die an idolater, judgment will be brought upon them. I know, there's always, well, what about this and what about that? Verse 28, what about ignoring that? Why live your life with question marks? Tell that to the unbeliever. You can remove the question marks about your eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. What's too hard about that? We do know what's hard about that. The blindness of sin, the hardness of the heart. Verse 28, lest the land vomit you out, also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Well, that word vomit coming up a lot tonight, is it not? We could have named it the vomitous chapter. It's an intensification of what's being said. You don't forget this. You know, when you get sick, you say, oh, I sure hope I don't. I mean, it's one of the first thoughts. I'd rather my head fall off than have to go through that. Anyway, God's people were to take heed and to stand guard lest it happens to them. So the Jews were told, don't go into the promised land thinking you're better than these people. And we come into the kingdom of Christ with the same thing. God, don't you go thinking you're better than the unbeliever. You're brand plucked from the burning. Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not think in your heart after Yahweh your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness Yahweh has brought me into possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. And eventually the Jews were driven out. More than once. Verse 29. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Well, law of intolerance given by God himself. The people did not uphold it, and so the kings did not uphold it, and vice versa. And they sank into wickedness unto more wickedness until they were committing the same crimes. We'll get to that in Deuteronomy. God promised what was coming. If they by default abandon him, by default, Satan would embrace them. The sexual perversions listed in this chapter call for death. That's what this 29th verse is all about. That's why it's placed here. The death penalty for these sins. Some scholars try to downplay it. Not the older ones, the newer scholars. When I say scholars, it's a student of the word, but of course I'm talking about those who write books, commentaries. The modern ones, the ones I've been reading, and I do read them because I don't want to just read my guys. I want somebody to criticize, so I read the other guys too. And I do pick up things from them. That's a good point. You didn't see that before sometimes. But anyway, most of the modern scholars have this political correctness leavened into their psyche, into their thinking. I don't even think they're aware of it. So they come to verses like this and they say, they'll say something like, this seems to be capital punishment, but may be excommunication. Well, the older saints would say, it will be death to you to defy God this way. This authority, this unction, this anointing in what they said. They're not like, well, maybe it's this. Well, maybe Molech wasn't burning the children. Yeah, they were. They have statues with the arms out, these bronze statues with the arms out and a hole in the back of the statue where they could put the burning coals to heat up the statue, to put the child in the arms. I said I wouldn't say it. Yeah, we have evidence of this. So, in addition to the immorality, these crimes have a cultic background or a idolatrous background. Verse 30, therefore you shall keep my ordinances so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh your God. Don't think that because it doesn't say on a verse it's a capital crime, that it's not. You cannot say, okay, this is one that I like to use. Taking the Lord's name in vain was a capital crime. Some of these sins are physically far worse, and you just can't say, oh, but not that one. I have one on my head, and I'm not going to get it back. We're going to move on. Verse 30, therefore you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs. I read this. Seems familiar. God wants righteousness to overcome unrighteousness. That's what he wants. On an individual level first. If you don't get it on a community level, fine. You get it on an individual level. This, you know, people in jail who get converted to Christ by other inmates demonstrate that. That does not mean necessarily they should automatically be freed from their sentences, but it does mean that in a controlled environment, they can preach the gospel. Obedience will fight disobedience. Light can't dwell with the darkness. So over all of this, God is saying, I am God, obey me because I say so. Any of you parents explain too much to your children when you need to say, no, I said so. You have to maintain that authority or else they become, you know, they a very big chance they're going to become a burden to everybody else. I don't owe explanation to my children. I opt to give them explanations because they are human. Well, they meet the the requirements. Anyway, I want to lead my children. I want to win them. I'm not a dictator to them. At least they'll tell otherwise maybe in their teen years. But anyhow, I don't owe them explanations. But I want to give them explanations sometimes. Well, that's how God teaches us. That's how he is with us. There are many things he explains to us. But the bottom line is, I'm God, you're not, you do it. God is always right. So are dads, when they apply themselves. But when they're asking permission, they're not right anymore. But when they know, I got this. I know what's happening here. That neighbor's dog is dying tonight. Okay, that's... Proverbs. I don't have that problem, but I have in another lifetime. We close with this, Proverbs 14:34. I mean, if you got a little kid and there's a vicious dog running around your neighborhood and the people are just not there, it's a nasty place to be. The flesh can get involved. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now show me in the New Testament where that's canceled. It's not. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for always providing for us a lamp for our feet as we walk through this life. We pray that these coming storms we hear in the distance will not be a burden to us. We could use the rain and the cool weather. And we pray that you get us all home safely this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.